The text for the sermon this morning is Romans chapter 13, and we'll be in verses 11 through 14. And here in this section of the chapter is really the summary exhortation that fills out what has been given to us in the previous two chapters. It is rich in law and gospel, and it gives to us this driving motivation, this driving purpose that would cause us to live out our lives for the glory of God because of the hope of our future salvation that will come when Jesus returns and takes us to be with Him and establishes the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, says this: "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we love Your law. It is our meditation all day long. Your Word is a lamp for our feet. Your Word is a light for our path. It gives us direction for every step that we take in this life. And I pray, Father, that as we who live in the present evil age, anxiously awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of a new heavens and new earth, I pray, Father, that as we recognize the reality that we live in the last days, that You would give us great hope and encouragement. The night is almost gone. The day is almost here. And our salvation draws nigh. May this motivate us to live as children of light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture often points us to the various aspects of our salvation as it pertains to what we might just call a temporal aspect. We will see salvation pictured as something that happened in the past. We see that here. When we first believed, we see salvation as something that is currently taking place, and we see it as something that is yet to happen in the future. And it's this holistic understanding of salvation that allows us to be motivated to live a godly life as we understand and think about our salvation within those terms. You could think about it this way: God saved me, or saved you, whenever it was, for me, years ago. And as I consider God's salvation those years ago, bringing me from death to life, I am motivated to obedience. I am motivated to live in a way that honors Him because of what He has done for me in the past. That past reflection on God's salvation is good. It is helpful. It is encouraging obedience. It encourages perseverance in our lives. That God is presently saving me. You wonder what that means. And when the Bible speaks of salvation in this way, it's not speaking as a one-time event. There is a one-time event in the past by which we were brought from death to life, but that's not the end of our salvation. Presently, I am being saved. You are being saved in the sense that we are being sanctified and conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And this is a great encouragement as well. as you sit there today, we all recognize God isn't finished with me yet. I haven't quite arrived. As I got up this morning and started dealing with the sin in my lives, maybe some of you families, as you were rounding up your kids, realizing how unsanctified you are, just trying to get them here to church, or just trying to shut the alarm off, whatever it may be. We're not there yet, but we know this: God will complete the work that he began in us. And so there's this present aspect of salvation. One day, I think our greatest motivation is looking forward to this one day. Holy living is motivated by the reflection on the future aspect of our salvation. One day, Jesus is going to come back. And on the day that Jesus comes back, this is the end of sin. It is the end of sin in the sense that you and I, as believers, will never again be in the presence of sin. Sin will all be put into hell, and will all be put to death. It won't be in us. It won't be around us. One day in the new heavens and new earth that are established at Christ's return, we will be glorified, and we will be free from the presence of sin forever and ever. Now, this is really our great hope, and this is one of the reasons why I wouldn't fall into the premillennial category. The idea that when Jesus comes back, we would have to endure another 1,000 years of being in the presence of sin is absurd. Our great hope is this: Jesus is going to burst forth from the sky one day, and that's the end of sin. And I don't have to endure it around me, or in me, or with anyone else forever and ever. This consideration motivates me now to holy living. When I consider what I will be, I am encouraged and motivated to live and to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. When I think about the reality, and really ponder this, church, the reality that one day you won't have to repent anymore. You won't have to confess your sins anymore. And there won't be any sin around you to even influence you back to your old ways. Everything will be good and perfect and sinless and righteous. And when I think about that, I am motivated to begin living out right now in this moment my anticipated future. And our passage this morning has this distinctly eschatological emphasis. You could put it, it's focused on that future aspect, what's coming as a degree of our salvation. And Paul uses this as the means by which he motivates us to love and good deeds. And so the idea here is that because of the nearness of the consummation of our salvation, we should now live and behave as those who are children of light and inheritors of that great kingdom that is soon to be consummated in its fullness. There's three main points that I want to bring up here. I think I'm going to use three questions, and the points will answer those questions. The first one is just simply, what is the motive Paul gives us to live obediently? And that is answered in the first part, the motive of the gospel and future glory. This is our wake-up call. And this is interesting because typically, we would think the wake-up call should be, get your life better, get it in order, or God's going to be mad at you. Instead, Paul says, look to the gospel. Look to your future glory, and that will motivate you to holy living. Secondly, what is our duty in light of the gospel and our future glory? And it's the duty of living in the light, as Paul calls it. And number three, what is the solution for battling sin? How do we get rid of sin? How do we fight against temptation? And the answer is putting on Christ. Let's look at the first point here, the motive of the gospel and future glory. What is it that motivates us to obedience? Notice verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. There are three things that I want you to notice just from this verse. The first one is the command. Do this knowing the time. You have a command with a motive clause there. Here we have a Greek idiom, kai tuta, that introduces a circumstance to heighten the force of what's already been said. And this is what the idiom serves to do. You can't really translate this out just word for word. It is an idiom. And it's saying, here's a circumstance that's going to push forward the force of what I've told you to do already. Do this knowing the time. And what he's saying is, chapters 12 and 13 have all been instruction about how we are to live as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Chapter 12, you remember, began with the motivation to holiness on the basis of God's mercies. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He begins motivating us to obedience by looking at the past idea of salvation and the present aspect of salvation. Think about, he says, the mercies of God that he's been explaining from the end of chapter 3 all the way into the end of chapter 11. The great mercies of God in Christ coming and saving sinners by his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That none of these benefits come to us by works of the law, but by faith alone. That by believing upon Christ and resting upon him, our salvation is secure. And so Paul says in chapter 12, let this be your motivation. Now, in between there, chapters 12 and 13, Paul gives us instructions on how to live. In chapter 14, he'll begin a new section. So what he's doing here is summarizing the force of all the imperatives in 12 and 13 by saying, I've encouraged you with the past mercies of God, the present mercies of God. Now, do this knowing the time. Do this knowing about your future glory. Do this everything in 12 and 13 knowing or possessing information about the time or the season, the occasion in which you live now. And what time is that? And this would be the second point from the verse. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, he's using a metaphor to make his point. In fact, the whole passage runs on these metaphors of awake and asleep and day and night and light and darkness. These are all the metaphors that drive home the force of his exhortation. Now is the time, he says, to stop slumbering. Now is the time to awaken as it concerns your obedience to these things. John Calvin says the import of the words is this: since we know that the seasonable time has already come in which we should awaken from sleep, let us cast aside whatever belongs to the night. Let us shake off the works of darkness, since the darkness itself has been dissipated, and let us attend to the works of light and walk as it becomes those who are enjoying the day. When Jesus comes in the Gospels and we hear his message, there's a refrain. It's the same one that John the Baptist has. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing works by demons, Jesus says, listen, if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then understand this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is the point that Paul's making. Paul's eschatology is such that he recognizes the present aspect of the kingdom of God in this world. This is the last epoch in human history. Sleep, then, is the metaphor for a life that is opposed to the kingdom of God. It's a metaphor for a life that is opposed to living out the kingdom duties that we have, understanding the times, that the kingdom has been established, that it's spreading and growing through all the earth, that every tribe, tongue, and nation has been brought into this Israel of God and has been made into this glorious kingdom that we call the church. This is what Paul tells us. When we recognize the time in which we live, we can't be sleeping, such as those who are opposed to living out the kingdom principles. Loving your neighbor can't be done when you're asleep, right? You can't love your neighbor if you don't wake up. And so this is how Paul exhorts us. Recognize the time. Notice the third thing he says. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Here's the motive. Wake up is the command. Get busy in loving your neighbor. The motive is salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And we might ask, well, how can that be? Paul writes this 2,000 some years ago. Here we are still waiting for Jesus to come back. But the reality is, in the future aspect of salvation, that day is closer today than it has ever been. We have never been closer to Jesus' return than we are in this very moment. And that's an exciting thought. Yeah, the one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And so be patient, because he wishes that everyone would come to repentance. But as we wait anxiously for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know this. You now live in the day where you are closer to his return than anyone else has ever been. And that is a powerful motivation for us to live holy lives. I like how Hebrews 9:28 puts this, just trying to understand, what does this mean, a future aspect of salvation? In Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, notice this, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So Jesus' second coming is without reference to sin. His first coming was that he was offered once to bear the sins of many, to take away our sins. When Jesus comes the second time, it is without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. We have been justified. We have been sanctified through our lives. When Jesus comes, we will be glorified. There is no judgment of sin for believers when Christ returns. This is why we eagerly await for him. If there was a future judgment by which I had to answer for my sins, I would not be eagerly awaiting this. I would be dreading this day. And so we can have this great, full, joyous anticipation of Christ's return, because he came once to bear your sins, and he has taken them all away, and he has cast them as far as the east is from the west. God has put them behind his back. He has put them into the depths of the sea. And when Christ returns a second time, it is for our glory and our joy without reference to sin, because sin will be eradicated. It will be finished completely. So this is what he means by the future aspect of our salvation. This is the consummation of our great hope. And this is closer now than it has ever been. And so the apostle tells us the time to awake is now. Now is the time to be equipped and prepared to undertake the day. This is a wake-up call that is motivated by the expectation of our great and joyous future hope. It's like, you know, if you have an exciting day, let's say, I don't know, maybe tomorrow you're doing something exciting. And when you have to wake up and get ready for that day, you don't even need the alarm clock, right? You just bounce out of bed. You're ready to go do the thing you're doing. All the guys are thinking of hunting season. I don't know, ladies, what you think of in regard to this. Everything just gets you out of bed. So just happy all the time. It's another day that the Lord has given you. But this is the idea here. You get up, you dress yourself in readiness, and you go about your day in the joyful expectation of the hope that you have. The great hope of Christ's return is our glorification in the establishment of new heavens and new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. This is a massive motivation for holy living today. Now, let's move to the next verse about what is our duty in light of that motivation. And it is the duty of living in the light. The duty of living in the light. Notice verse 12. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This idea of the night is almost gone refers to the end of the present evil age. It refers to the end of the age, the epoch that we now live in. When he says the day is near, again, this is metaphorical for the age to come. Night and darkness have reference to sin and the struggles of this world, death and sorrow and persecution. Day and light speak to the state that begins, this eternal state that begins at Christ's return, where all of those struggles of sin and death and sorrow and pain are no more. We end those things and we enter into the glory that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. The point, though, that Paul makes is this: the night's almost gone. We're living in these last days. We're living in this last age. The period of time from Christ's ascension to Christ's return is the last epoch of human history as we know it. Everything changes dramatically when Jesus returns. Each day that passes brings us closer and closer to that great hope. And notice how this reality compels us. It compels us to duty as children of light. Therefore, in other words, because of this, because it's almost morning, because it's almost time to enjoy the fullness of salvation, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is the what we call the eschatological, the focus on the reality of Christ's return in glory that puts the motivation into our obedience. How do we want to be found when the Master returns? Right? I remember when I was a kid and in churches then, you had kind of the left behind view. And the idea was, if you didn't get your life in order, you're going to be left behind. And then you're going to have to deal with all the tribulations and sorrows of the 7 years of tribulation. And you notice what the motivation for obedience there is. It's fear. It's a motivation of fear. We're using the law as a covenant of works to make people more obedient to the law. The law can never make us obedient. The law doesn't have that power. The threatenings of the law can't make you more holy. It can't make you more holy, obviously. We've all tried it, haven't we? This is really what the first 11 chapters of Romans are all about. That the threatenings of the law and the law itself doing its work is this: to show you you're a sinner and that you can't keep the law and that you have to run to Christ. Here, Paul uses the motivation of future glory and hope that is assured to us and given to us by the gospel. It is confidence in Christ that motivates us to holy living, not fear of the law. The law still applies as a guide for our life, and we're still to keep it, as Paul's going to put here. But the motivation to keep it is not fear. It's not dread. It is love. Love for God And love for God turns into love for neighbor because perfect love casts out fear. When I am assured of God's love for me, then I am able to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. And so the reality of living in the expectation of Christ's return comes with the duty of holy living because we have great confidence in where we're going and what it's going to be like. And so therefore we must lay aside the deeds of darkness. We are to die to sin, to put sinful desire to death, to lay it aside, and to cast off the dirty clothes of the old self. Now this happens. You say, how do I do this? Well, this happens. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Not by our own efforts, not by our own strivings, but in Romans 6 verse 4, it tells us how this happens. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For we, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, catch what he's saying there. Knowing this, know what's being said. Our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. This is what it means to lay aside the deeds of darkness and to put on the armor of light. The metaphor is the idea of, you know, take off your night clothes and put on your day clothes. Cast aside your clothes like we do men on the chair or wherever, we'd throw them on the bed and our wives get upset, and put on your day clothes and go to work. That's the metaphor here. The putting off of sin, the putting on of Christ. This happens by virtue of the Spirit's work in us when we are baptized into union with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, Cranfield writes this, the readers are exhorted to cast off the deeds of darkness. That is, those works which belong to or are characteristic of the night of this present age. These are the sort of things which were frequently indulged in during the night in a pagan city, but which many would be ashamed to do in broad daylight. There is something to put off, and that is the sinful practices from which we have been freed. Christ has died, and we died with him, and our old self was crucified and buried. The old Adam is now dead. He was drowned in the waters of baptism, but he is a stubborn swimmer, and he keeps going. But we have something to put on, which is the armor of light, which is to say we put on Christ, him crucified and risen for us. And so Paul's point is this. The two are incompatible with one another. The deeds of darkness and the armor of light can't go on together. The deeds of darkness have been cast aside in the sense that the old Adam, the old Eve, is dead. The new person is made new in Christ, and the two can't intermingle any longer. And so his point is this. The moral and religious apathy or sleepiness that is demonstrated so often in false professors is incompatible with who we are as those who have been born again in Christ. And so we continue putting these things off. You know you're doing this if you're struggling with sin. If sin comes easy to you and you walk in it and you enjoy it and you love it, and you never feel remorse or repentance for it, then something's wrong. But for us who have been brought into Christ, we battle against the flesh. Murray says, the day of Christ, though not yet come, is nevertheless throwing its light backward upon the present. In that light, believers must now live. It is the dawning of the day of unprecedented splendor. And it is high time to awake to the realization of this fact, to be aroused from spiritual lethargy, to throw off the garments of slumber and put on the weapons that befit the tasks of such a season in redemptive history. You notice verse 13. He exhorts us here to proper behavior. He begins with, "Let us behave properly as in the day." The call to walk in holiness, or to order our lives as those who are inheritors of the age to come, an age wherein only righteousness dwells. And so our behavior that's expected of us has been outlined in chapters 12 through 13. Very clearly, Paul has given these instructions to us. And now he says, "I'm calling you to obedience to those instructions that is motivated by your future inheritance." Okay? Look forward to your future hope, and may this drive you and drive your motivation to live a holy life. You notice the contrast that he lists here in verse 13. Behave properly as in the day. It's opposite, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And what these are is they're great descriptions of what we might call in the metaphor nighttime behavior. You know, carousing refers to like a lifestyle of partying. Drunkenness involving probably immoral behavior. Drunkenness is listed there as well. This is typical nighttime activities. Sexual promiscuity is often a result of that kind of partying lifestyle. Sensuality is the kind of behavior that is lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness. As we've been looking through the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings, and we've seen Babylon, that represents the world system that seduces through immorality and greed and covetousness and all these things. This is the idea. We can't participate in these lifestyles. These are samples of behavior that directly contradict our duty to live as children of light. We are to be lights in the darkness, to be different than the world. We can't go about blending in with the world. I think one of the great frustrations of the church in our day, for many of us, is when we enter a church that tries to attract people from the world instead of trying to please God with its worship. Right? This drives Christians crazy, and yet it keeps happening. In the same way, we don't shine in the world when we behave like the world. We shine in the world when we are different than the world, when we are adorning the gospel with our good works, when we are adorning that proclamation through loving our neighbor. And so the stark contrast of behavior flows from the stark contrast of our hope. If your hope is in this world, then all of those things will mark your behavior. If your hope is in the world to come, holiness that is befitting of the consummation of our salvation will mark your behavior. And he says here, put on this armor of light. We are to be continually putting on Christ. That's our last point. And this is vitally important for us. What is the solution for battling sin and temptation? Notice verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, I want you to grab this verse if you grab any of them, because there's two things here that are part of the solution. But we can only do the second thing, making no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts, if we do the first. First, instead of improper behavior, instead of living for the hope of fleshly fulfillments in this world, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this used to drive me nuts when I was a younger Christian, and I would hear people say this. And then I'd say, well, what does that mean? And I'd never really get an answer. usually the answer would include some idea of moral behavior where I was supposed to follow the example of Jesus and live like him. Now, that's part of our Christian lives, but I'm already trying to do that. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I like what Cranfield writes here, and it's a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen to it well because it contains the solution for battling sin. He says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ here means to embrace again and again in faith and confidence, in grateful loyalty and obedience, him to whom we already belong. Chrysostom says, to never be forsaken of him and his always being seen in us through our holiness, through our gentleness. Cranfield goes back on here. He says, it means to follow him in the way of our discipleship and to strive to let our lives be molded according to the pattern of the humility of his earthly life. It means so trusting in him and relying wholly upon the status of righteousness before God, which is ours in him, that we cannot help but to live so as to please him. It means being defended on every side by the power of his Spirit and thus rendered fit to discharge all the duties of holiness. To battle against sin, we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, and it refers to, our resting upon him in faith, that Jesus has died for all of your sins. They're taken care of. And this sounds so simplistic because what we want to hear to our ears, you know, as Luther put it, you know, the theologian of glory just wants to do works. He wants to do good deeds. And this is what we want. Give me something to do. Give me a list of things that I can follow. Give me disciplines. And God's word comes and says, no, little theologian of glory, you shall have none of your glory. It is by faith alone that you will be justified before God. We have to learn to rest upon the finished work of Christ and not our own deeds. Until we are resting on Christ, there can be no holiness in your life. Until you are secure and assured of the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of his righteousness to you, and you're turning to that over and over again, every time you stumble and every time you fall, you go back to Jesus and you rest upon his finished work. Until you're doing that, you have no proper motivation to holy living that will ever last. When we wonder why do I struggle with the same sins over and over, right? And we put programs on computers so we don't look at pornography, and we have accountability partners, and we do all of these things, which can be good in situations, and yet we leave out the main thing, resting on the finished work of Jesus. There can be no change. And this is what Paul is telling us. We have to be so identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that I am resting fully and completely on him. So that when I fail, I say, yeah, that's what I do. And I run to Christ and I say, this is what he does. He saves. He saves the sinner. He takes away the sin. And he covers my shame in his perfect righteousness. It is to live out that union with him in such a way that your continual gratitude, listen to this, that is sparked every day by the confession of your sin and the running back to Christ, that begins to motivate your obedience. As long as you're trying to live out your obedience to make God happy with you, you are living out a futile endeavor that will never bring any degree of holiness. And the second thing that he mentions here, that's the first. The second thing, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And it's connected to the first. When you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Thereby you make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The consideration of Christ crucified, buried, and risen for you puts off the lusts of the flesh. It starves the lusts of the flesh. And the flesh here refers to the whole of our human nature and all of its fallenness that is organized in rebellion against God so as to be disobedient to Him. We starve that flesh with the gospel. That's how we fight sin. To starve the body of death, to put the old Adam back in the grave where he belongs, we need law to kill the old man, to show them that he can do nothing, he can earn no favor, and we need gospel to raise that man from the dead. And this is how we combat sin. It sounds terribly too simple. Like I should be giving you 10 points of, you know, spiritual disciplines on how to be a more holy person. And yet the Bible tells us over and over and over again, and yet we just can't get it through our brains. Just rest in the promise. Rest in Christ. The law says, do this, and it's never done. The gospel says, believe this, and it's done already. So, because of the nearness of the consummation of that salvation, we should live and behave as those who are children of light. Let's pray together.